some experience, but it failed to stick. And now they confidently plug their ears to any effect that it might have in them because they're sure there's really nothing to it. Years ago, a figure who has somehow still remained to have a place in pop culture, Bob Dylan, put a Christian album out. I don't know if anyone remembers that. It's going back quite a ways. But it wasn't too many months after that, in an interview, he said, yeah, that was an interesting phase I was going through at the time. To have a Jesus phase is a very dangerous thing indeed, because then you sort of have this sense that there's really nothing to it. Oh, I've done that. I tried that. It didn't work. Just enough. Just enough to make sure you never get the real thing. Well, in a popular way, one thing that keeps people from getting the real thing in our day and age is this general idea that science has disproven or somehow made God unnecessary. We live in this modern world that somehow has enabled us to believe that science has proven the Bible wrong, science has proven God to be superfluous, unnecessary, superstitious, and otherwise no longer important. And so we go along with that. And the book of Hebrews starts with a basis for truth. The book of Hebrews starts in a very important way. It starts by saying, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has spoken, is the way the book of Hebrews begins. This is not, by and large, our widely held basis of truth in the American culture. We don't begin by saying, well, God has spoken. I don't really want to go into a long discussion of what our basis for truth is in American society today. But let me take a little bit of a side trail for just a moment. I've mentioned science. Science is, by and large, empirical inquiry. That is to say, we observe and we try to draw inferences, correlations, then by testing to come up with ways of making things work. This idea of science as a basis for truth has been destroyed for thousands of years. The Greeks tore it apart. It doesn't need to be done anymore. But it has still remained something of a fortress, because we can do such incredible and amazing and wonderful things. We can't make toasters that toast bread well, sure, but we can put people on the moon. We can do multi-organ transplants. We can view subatomic particles. We can do some amazing things. We can really impress ourselves. It allows us to study correlations, and it allows us to, with a very high degree of success, do amazing things. And we never stop to ask the question if we agree with the underlying suppositions of this scientific inquiry. We never ask what are the limitations of science. We simply sit around astounded at what we're able to accomplish. We wonder at a space station or a heart transplant, and we blindly believe that whatever the proponents of these wondrous miracles say must be true. It's kind of like saying, Tim, not you, but just for the sake of it, this actually works well. Tim is an excellent carpenter and a fine father. I should have him do my appendectomy. It's not unlike saying, science can do a fine job with heart transplants and space stations. We should have them tell us whether there is a God. Science, or trying to build a system upon it, and I'm calling it science, but maybe we should call it empiricism, but we won't do that today because that's not where we're going. Seems inevitably in the history of philosophy to lead to what's called skepticism, the idea that there really is no truth. There really is no firm understanding or basis for anything. And although the scientists of our own day would say that's not the case, we do see it. It's not really coming out philosophically, but what we call postmodernism today, the belief that there are various types of truth and they're all different and none of them are wrong, is popularly held. And this is inevitably coming out of what we have built our philosophy of understanding on. That is to say, the belief that science can give us a basis. We're going to move on from this in just a moment. But the book of Hebrews begins by saying, God has spoken. So empiricism, scientific inquiry, as a basis of truth, falls apart. It leads to skepticism, the belief that there is no truth, inevitably. And that gets torn apart by the various systems of rationalism that have been in place since the Greeks of old. Nobody likes that today, so we won't talk much about that, but you can't move from the laws of non-contradiction and rationalism to an understanding of the world around you very easily. And so we just walk away from that. So how do we find if anything is true? Well, the book of Hebrews begins with the words, in times past, God has spoken. God has spoken. The reason science can't give us a basis for truth is because it was never meant to. God didn't give us the tools of observation. God didn't give us the minds that are able to test, ask questions, draw deductions, make inferences so that we could arrive at a basis for truth. He gave it to us so that we could take this wonderful world around us and make it productive. So that we could take this wonderful world around us and figure out ways of giving life. And our minds were never meant to stand alone as the architects and builders of truth. Rather, our minds were made to understand and draw deductions from the Word of God, the truth that God gives us. So coming back and starting over, the book of Hebrews begins rather philosophically by saying, in times past, God has spoken. And in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here we begin. Here we begin in the only place we can begin, the only place that we have any hope of knowing anything, of making any sense of the world around us, that God has spoken, that we can rely upon that, and we can use that as a framework for interpreting the world around us, of knowing right and wrong. He has spoken. God has spoken through men. Now God speaks through His Son. And then the author goes on to make sure we understand just who it is that has spoken and why that word is dependable. And so he goes into a series of arguments. Let's look at a few of those. Who is it that has spoken? Well, we read elsewhere that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. We read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We read that after accomplishing his work of atonement, he sat down at the right hand of glory. And in the book of Hebrews, our author is going to try to impress upon us the glorious nature of this Jesus who has spoken by saying, He is more excellent than the angels. Now, if you're like me, you find this next portion of argumentation supremely unsatisfying. And that sounds irreverent to say, but how much do you think of angels? How much of your daily conversation is spent talking about angels? In sort of a popular superstitious Roman Catholicism, there's a heavy emphasis upon angels, and in sort of Hallmark religion in America, there's a big emphasis on angels. We can find pins to stick on our dashboards. Don't fly faster than your drive faster than your guardian angel can fly and all that, right? But it really isn't a part of our popular or religious thinking as evangelical Christians. It's even less a part of it than it should be, because the Bible says quite a bit about angels, and we sort of act as if maybe they don't exist. We hardly talk about them. That's maybe okay. But then when we get to this section where he goes on at length to tell us how much more glorious Christ is than the angels, we're sort of left dry. So what are we told about angels quickly in the scriptures? And I'm not even going to touch upon much of it. What are we told about angels? Well, in the book of 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we read, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." Now, maybe we can make the argument this angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ and not just any angel. But we're definitely left with the impression that angels are not to be trifled with, eh? Most powerful empire on earth, and in one night, 185,000 dead at the hand of the angel of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 32:21, we read, "And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword." In Isaiah 6:1-3, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" These angels, capable of mighty, powerful acts, these angels from the book of Revelation are carrying out immense judgments upon the earth, cover their faces, cover their feet in shame, and minister to the Lord Jesus as he sits on the throne. This Jesus has been made so much higher than the angels. In fact, we read at the end of chapter 1 that this is a man who makes these angels mere ministering spirits. These mighty, these powerful beings are merely servants in the household of God, in a ministering, doing the will of the Lord sort of way. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, or verses 1, 2, and 3, we read, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The reference there is the fact that the word of the Lord first came, at least in written form, from Mount Sinai. And the tradition is that it was angels that transmitted that message in some way. And so the author of Hebrews seems to be relying upon that tradition. And he says if the word spoken at Sinai through angels, transmitted by angels, required death for every transgression, it was so serious, how much higher is the penalty if the Lord has now spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ignore that. So the author is building. Who is it that has spoken? Who is it that we are in danger of ignoring? It is this Jesus. For this reason, we should pay much closer attention. But what has he spoken? Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We read, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" This Jesus, who has spoken, has all things placed under his feet. He is the king over all. He is the one who reigns, and there is nothing over which he does not reign. This is who is speaking. But verses 14 and 15 speak of him in a slightly different way. We read, this is chapter 2, 14 and 15. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." This Jesus, this King of heaven, this Jesus who has all things placed under his feet, this Jesus who makes the angels mere ministering spirits, is also one who has taken on human flesh. He has become like his brethren in every way. Elsewhere, we're going to read in the book of Hebrews of his high priestly work, that he has been tempted in all ways like you, yet without sin. We won't touch much on that here. But this is the one who is speaking, the one who is glorious, the one who is king over all, and the one who has taken on flesh and become like you, become one with us, in the sense of he has shared in our humanity. This is the outline of the gospel that has been given to us. Whether we accept it or despise it, this King of Heaven has become one of us that he might bear our sin as one of us, bear the penalty for us. But be careful. How many times have you heard the basics of what I've just outlined? Anytime we hear something enough, we start to ignore it. My children will say "Dad" 9 times before I can say "What?" Pretty soon, I don't even hear it anymore. It's just the background noise. It's like the refrigerator humming. It's like the dryer spinning. It's like the furnace kicking on. You couldn't tell me how many times it happened that day because it happened so many times without you paying attention. And the kids have said "Dad" so many times that I couldn't tell you whether they're even making any noise at all. It's just all blending into the background. But there's another reason we need to be careful, because we tend to despise anything we get for free, don't we? And we love the idea of getting something for free, but our basements are full of things that we got for free and promptly forgot about and then eventually shuffled off into the basement, and the next time we'll think of them is when they fall off a shelf and we have to clean them up. But Christ offers us something today for free that we don't want to despise. He offers us something today and each day that we don't dare despise. Because far from being free, I always try to say to my children, "Free to you," whenever they say it's free. It's not just a good economic principle. It's a good theological principle. Salvation is free to you, but very costly. Isaiah 55:1, we read very familiar words. "Listen, every one of you who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." This is the same sort of invitation we hear throughout the book of Hebrews, only he goes back and forth between invitation and warning. Jesus invites you to come freely, to come, to partake of, to take freely what you could never afford, what you could never buy. He calls you to turn from your sin, to willingly forsake all for the gift of life, for the pearl of great price. Come recognizing that your sin, far from being no big deal, will enslave you, make you miserable until the day it drags you down to the grave. Like a stone tied around us into the bottomless ocean, it drags us into the pit of God's anger. That is what's at stake. That is what is driving the heart of the pastor in the book of Hebrews to say, "Listen, listen carefully. Come, take this gift. Don't forsake it. Don't think lightly of it. And please don't shut your ears up." As you think upon this offer, think upon Christ. Is this a small thing or is this a great thing? So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Our author is writing to a group of people who grew up. It's the book of Hebrews, right? They grew up Hebrew. They grew up in a Jewish setting. They rightly separated themselves when it became clear that Judaism was not going to follow the Messiah. And now, facing some persecution, they're in danger of turning away from the Messiah. Moses certainly would have been foremost in their minds. Moses isn't always foremost in our minds. We love the law. We love remembering the Ten Commandments. We recognize it as central And that's very important in the what we call covenant theology. It is the reflection of God's character, but I'm not sure we always see Moses, the lawgiver, as the central character that he was. But Moses certainly would have been foremost in the minds of this Jewish audience. And yet Moses was a servant. Moses, who came down from Sinai with the books of the law, Moses, who came down from Sinai and inscribed, inscripturated the first five books of the Bible, of what we now call the Bible, Moses, who was such a preeminent prophet that it could be said of him, one day the Messiah will come and he will be a prophet like Moses. Hard to imagine there could have been a prophet like Moses. And yet Jesus was greater. Moses was simply a servant. Jesus is the Son over the house of God. That's in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. And we read that you have the opportunity to be that house of God with a big if. You have the opportunity to be the house of God if you hold fast your confession of Jesus Christ. And now comes the warning in our text. I told you we'd get back to Psalm 95. The warning is the lament over those who left Egypt. Laments make for great songs, don't they? Very memorable songs. We don't get tired of hearing laments. Oh, Danny Boy is a good song of goodbye. In my own, I don't know how to say this. In my own day, Pearl Jam, popular band, had their biggest hit, remaking a 1965 teenage tragedy song, Last Kiss. Anytime I hear Gordon Lightfoot's The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, I end up humming it for 3 days straight, much to my wife's chagrin. Eric Clapton had one of his greatest hits, biggest hits, saddest hits, late in life, writing a song about his toddler falling out of their apartment window. And now in a similar vein, our author quotes from Psalm 95, a song of tragedy, a song of love, a song of rejection, a song of violence, and a song of death. Verses 7 through 12, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. 1,450 years, give or take, before the Messiah came, the Hebrew people had been slaves in Egypt. And the Lord had plagued the nation of Egypt. He had destroyed crops, fields, cattle, water, fish, rivers. He'd afflicted them with boils and flies. And when the king finally relented, the Lord brought his people out, triumphing over Egypt by causing the sea to part, the people of God to walk through on dry land, and then allowing the waves to clap back over one of the greatest armies in the world at that time. After seeing all this firsthand, after seeing that the Lord was with them in pillars of fire and pillars of smoke, after seeing him prove his love so tangibly, so visibly, after seeing his mighty works displayed, they could not possibly doubt, could they? The Lord had brought them to the desert. He'd made a covenant with them. He had spoke to them from the fire on the mountain. He had fed them. But here comes the tragedy. They forsook him. They disobeyed. They rebelled. They regarded little his gift. They complained. They wanted onions. That always seems so silly, but isn't that the sort of stuff we walk away from the Lord for all the time? For some small thing that we prefer, that we don't have anymore and we become bitter over. They would not believe his word, and so they died. And this is the danger of the gospel. This is the danger of the inoculation we talked about As sinful humans, we have a long, bad track record of taking the most precious gift that can be given, that cannot be bought, and then spurning it, viewing it as small, viewing it as little, viewing it as like another pair of socks under the Christmas tree. You have heard more of the good news than the desert generation knew. Much as they saw, you have heard more. You understand more of the whole of what God has promised, the whole of what God is doing, how He's going to do it, how He has done it, how He's going to bring it to culmination and fulfillment. So be careful, as the author of Hebrews warns us. Even those who crossed the sea, who walked on dry land through the Red Sea, who saw the plagues, spurned God. They spurned His gift of love and forgiveness. They spurned His covenant. They spurned the ability to be called by His name. And they died. In verses 14 through 19, we read exactly why they died. They died because they did not believe. Let's look quickly at that. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? They heard the gospel, just like you have. Just like you are today. And the same danger confronts you. The same danger confronts me. We've heard. Will we believe? Will we hold fast? Will you embrace the gift that you could never buy and you've received for free? Or will you hear? Will you ponder? Will you be inoculated? And will you exercise the same disbelief that has become a sad, repetitive song throughout history? Sometimes a lack of belief displays a rebellion. I don't believe what the Bible says. I don't believe there is a God. Sometimes it's more subtle. I believe, but I'm not going to let anyone tell me how I should live. And sometimes unbelief manifests itself in a slow, grinding, drifting, years of unrepentant sin, slowly coming to unconsciously decide that it's all rather irrelevant, and I've heard it, and I'm okay. But you have heard. You've heard the Lord speak. Jesus died. He has rose from the grave as proof of His victory over death. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way that sins are forgiven. He is the only escape from the penalty that our sins have brought. And so, like the author of Hebrews says, we dare not turn away from that. So, what do we do with that? What must we do? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest remains, or still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as He has said. The application is to hear. The application is to think. The application is to hear the gospel and receive it gladly. That's hard to do. It's not hard to do because it's a small thing. It's hard to do because our sinful natures can despise anything. Anything. There is nothing we could receive that we would not be storing in our basements and forgetting about. So let me simply ask you the question. We'll come back, circle back to where we began. Have you been inoculated? Have you been given just enough to make sure you don't get the real thing? Does the threat that the author of Hebrews warns us against loom over us? We've heard it. We're no longer really excited or surprised by it. We think we're doing pretty well. Maybe you're the sort that has just come to the point in your life where you think, there's really not much left for me to learn. So you can turn off, tune out, and hope you can hang in there. So we ask the question, will you stand in line to receive the inoculation against the words of Christ? Or will you take the narrow path, the hard path, maybe the uphill path, to stand at the feet of Christ and to listen every time he speaks and to believe whatever he says and to be able to speak with Peter and say, where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. It is this Jesus who speaks to you, who has laid down his life for you, and who rules and reigns the earth for you. Inoculations are good, just not to this. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that we are not left out to sea, to be battered around by every wind of doctrine, by every whim and fancy, but rather we have been given a firm set of truths, the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Lord, you have spoken and it is final. And Lord, we ask that we would agree with the author here and say we dare not turn away from so great a salvation. We dare not tune out when the one who speaks from heaven, the King over the house of God, speaks to us. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts that we would be glad every time the word is read to do the hard work of working against our sinful natures and listening and receiving and being doers and not just hearers. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like the generations that have passed for so many years, repeating the same sins as the nation that left Egypt, but Lord, that we might be a generation that is glad to hear every word from the mouth of God and receive it with joy and produce a large harvest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.